All right, let's pray, and then we will dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for today. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside, for the ability to gather together as followers of you. Lord, we pray that that as we come into this space today, that you meet each and every one of us. Today is the day where we get to honor fathers, Lord. The men in our lives who by their example show us who you are. Lord, often throughout scriptures you talk about yourself as father, as the model that we're trying to drive towards. And so, God, may all of us that in this room who are fathers or who are examples to children in our lives in one way or another, may we constantly be looking to you to lead the youth of this world towards you. God, we also recognize, as Lisa said as well, that there are some here today for which Father's Day is difficult, either because their father's passed away and there's hurt and pain in that space, or because their earthly father didn't do a good job being an example of how to live. And so there's pain and hurt and all of those things associated with Father's Day as well. Lord, for those who are in that space, we pray that your presence be even more present with them today, so that even if their earthly father wasn't a good example, Lord, that they can know that they are deeply loved and seen and cared for by you. God, we just pray that you meet each and every one of us in the space that we're in so that we can continue to take steps towards a deeper and more full relationship with you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So it's Father's Day, and we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and sometimes things come together in a really weird way, and that happened today, because I would, for Father's Day, usually like to do really lighthearted challenge sermon that way, and we don't have that option if we keep working through Exodus today, because we get to a story today that's incredibly difficult, and I'm just going to put that out there on the front half of things here. It makes it even more difficult, because we'll just acknowledge that yesterday was an interesting day, to say the least, inside of the world as a whole. And so with all of those things being true, that makes this particular message today extra difficult. And so I want to say a few things before we dive in today, before we get into all, say a few things just to help us all clarify what we're going to be walking through and the expectations this morning. The story we're going to tackle today is the story of the golden calf. Maybe you've heard that story before. It is one of the more popular ones in the book of Exodus. In the most general sense, it's one of the ones that we tell often. But if you read the story, you realize there are a number of things in that story that are really difficult to understand. And so, right at the beginning of that, I wanted to just point out a few of the things right now that we're not going to tackle this morning, which might be frustrating for some of you. If you want to talk about them later, I'd be more than happy to. I'd love to grab a coffee and we can kind of break down some of the parts that we're not going to get into altogether today. But like I said, we're going to look at the story of the golden calf, and we're going to focus on that story specifically. But like I mentioned, if you read the story as a whole, there are a few other things that jump out right away that can be really challenging. For instance, one, after the people build the golden calf, God says he's going to destroy them all. And Moses seems to talk God out of it, if you were to read the story that way. I can imagine that many of you, hearing that, or if you've read that story, go, wait a minute, how does that work? What are we doing with that? We're not going to tackle that much this morning. I would love to have a conversation with you about it, but we're really not going to get into it a lot this morning, and I can get why that might be frustrating. That's definitely one of those things that perpetuate this idea that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful. And through the whole series of Exodus, we've been saying that God's not that way. And now we're just going to skip over the one passage where it seems like he is. I get the frustration there. I wish we had time to tackle it all. We just don't. We had to pick and choose this morning. I'd be happy to talk to you about it, though. Second, after Moses goes down the mountain, he sees the people and he smashes the tablets he's carrying. We're not going to really talk much about that either, so I'm sorry for that one. That one might not be as pressing for a lot of you. And then finally, there's one other part of the story that's really difficult that we're unfortunately also not going to tackle. At the very end of the story, Moses commands the Levites to go through the camp and kill 3,000 of the worst offenders, and they do it. Which, once again, I can imagine that you're wondering, well, what do we do with that? Yep, I get it. We're not going to talk about that much today either. And so if any of those things are things that you are that you're frustrated by or want to talk about, let's have a conversation about them and do tackle those. But just so that we can all be on the same page as we move through, we're not going to do much with that this morning. Not because I don't want to, just because, again, I hope that this morning is really, that we still learn a lot of really good things, but can't do it all. And so, like I mentioned, I can understand why all of those can be frustrating. It's stories like those, especially the ones in which God is angry or in which we see extreme violence in the Old Testament, that can keep people from being able to lean into the Old Testament at all. It's those kind of stories where people say, if this is how God operates, if this is what God wants, I can't follow a God like that. I do get that. And so I just want to acknowledge it before we start, because again, we're not going to tackle it, but I'd love to chat with you about it. All of those things being said, then let's actually dive into our passage this morning and see what we can see out of a particularly difficult passage this morning. We're in Exodus 32. I'm going to start at verse 1, which says this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol in the cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Let's pause there for now. So that's the beginning of our story, and I want to just walk through a bit slowly so we can pull out some important points here. Where we are, so first, Moses has gone up on the mountain to talk to God. Maybe you remember back from a few months ago where originally when Israel came around the mountain, God tried to speak to the entire nation first. And so his booming voice actually gives the Ten Commandments at the beginning, and after the Ten Commandments are over, the people go, "We can't handle this. Moses, you talk to him alone. We'll stay down here and wait for you." So that's where we are in the story. Moses, he's gone up there, and he's been gone for a minute now. We don't know how long, but apparently a long time. And the people start to get worried. And so they ask Aaron to make them a god, it says. Now, or it says gods probably in the passage we put up there. A couple of things I want to point out right away as we're looking at that. First, they understand that Aaron is not going to create for them a god. Instead, he's going to make a symbol of one. In other words, they're going to make an idol, right? Now, second, though there is some debate, most scholars agree that they aren't asking Aaron to make them a different god. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, that was what I always believed, that these Israelites, even after everything that they had seen in Egypt, now at their first opportunity where everything is a little off, they start following other gods. That most scholars agree that that's not the case. Now, I know in the Bible, in the one we read here, it said they go to Aaron and they say, "Make for us gods, plural, S," right? But that's a translation that has some debate on it as well. If you actually have an NIV, my guess is in that passage, there's a little footnote. And in the footnote, it says, "or God," like it takes the S off, right? Because the problem here is that the word that we have in Hebrew is the word Elohim, which translates often as gods, but not always as gods, right? It can both be plural gods or can also sometimes represent singular God, right? And so that's where the translation issue gets tricky. I think for me, though, and this is what we're gonna use moving forward, for me, verse 5 does the work for us to help us know what kind of thing that Aaron is building. So verse 5 is still up on the screen. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And you see how that word Lord there is all capital? Every time, just in case you didn't know this, every time you're reading through the Bible and you see an all capital Lord, that is that replaces the name Yahweh, right? So sometimes when you see the word God, it's like a word like Elohim, but whenever it's capital L-O-R-D, that's instead of using God's name in vain, people were worried about that, they insert Lord instead, right? If it's not all capital, that's not the case, but when it is, that's the name of God. So for me, that's what tips the argument, right? We have make for us gods, but Aaron makes the declaration, no, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh God. So he's building an idol that's meant to represent God, the same God that took them out of Egypt, the same God that they've been following by cloud and pillar of fire. So they're not actually violating the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They're violating the second, you shall not make for yourself an idol. That'll matter as we move forward. Now, by the way, there's a little bit of trickiness in the timeline here, too. Maybe some of you are confused. Maybe some of you don't care. If we've been following along with us, we got the Ten Commandments a long time ago. Then we had this long section where we had a bunch of laws. We had a bunch of festivals. We had a bunch of instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then we're to the golden calf story. The timeline's a little weird there because the golden calf story actually jumps us back in time a little bit. So it's understood that the law sections that we just read were given to Moses while he was on top of the mountain. In this story, as we just read, Moses is still on top of the mountain. So Israel doesn't have the law yet, we presume, right? So they don't know all of the different laws and things that we've talked about over the last couple months. But remember, we said this as well, the Ten Commandments were given before Moses goes up, though. The Ten Commandments were given when God speaks to the entirety of the people. So Israel doesn't have the law at this point, but they do have the Ten Commandments. So they do know that they don't have no other gods before me and don't build an idol. They do understand that. Okay, so Israel builds an idol to Yahweh. Now, it's really easy at this point in the story to start to think of the Israelites as just really horrible people. Now, I'm not trying to let them off the hook here. They should have known better. Like I said, God had spoken the Ten Commandments to them. And so if they had paid attention to that well, they would have known that they're violating one of them in the building of that idol. But like I said, when I was taught the story younger, the fact that the idol was to Yahweh wasn't emphasized, and I think it needs to be. Because when it is, the story becomes more relatable for us. Remember, the Israelites are a newly freed people at this point, who up until now have lived their entire lives in Egypt. Also, their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers also lived their entire lives in Egypt. That matters because the only example they've ever had of how to worship your gods are from Egyptians. Now, I'm sure they had some of their own stories inside of Israelite culture and own practices, but they were living in a society as slaves in the greatest empire in the world who often put on large displays of worship to their gods in that space. And so those people have always only ever seen that. And so we've said it a lot already. But building, and especially when we understand that their context of worship comes from Egypt, building things for your gods, then, is kind of the thing the Egyptians do, right? They're probably, in the scope of history, some of the greatest of doing that ever. Some of the greatest long-lasting monuments to gods still exist in Egypt, right? We still are admiring all of those things. So the Israelites are coming out of a culture in which they have watched the Egyptians worship their god, doing that by building things for them. That's the context that they have. And so, let's break the whole thing down for a minute, put ourselves in their shoes. You're an Israelite. You've seen God's power you've seen God's power on display over the Egyptians. You know how powerful he is, and you want to make sure that he stays happy. Right? If you remember back when we were talking about the plagues and back when we were talking about understanding the Egyptian gods, we told the myth of Amun-Ra, right? I'm not going to tell the whole thing again, but one of the key characteristics to the myth of Amun-Ra is that he creates people, he observes their worship, and at first they do okay, but then they stop worshiping him well enough, And so if you remember how that story goes, so then Amun-Ra turns up the temperature of the sun and starts scorching them, killing a whole bunch of them. That myth, that story would be in the Israelites' minds too. So then, you've seen his power in Egypt. You've had a pillar of fire and cloud to follow and Moses to intercede for you. But now that cloud has stopped at the top of the mountain, and last you heard from God, it scared the crap out of you, right? So much so that you said, sorry, that was not the way I should have said it. There are kids here. It scared you a lot. I'm sorry. That was awful. Be a good dad, Brent. All right. Jeez. It scared you a lot, right? That's the last you've heard of it. So you sent Moses up, but he's been gone for a long time. And so you can imagine the questions that start running through your head. Did God kill him? Is God mad? Was he mad with Moses because we didn't listen in the way that God originally wanted? All of those stories could be running through your head. What do we do now? We need to show God that we're still good, right? That we still revere him. We need to give him some worship. We don't want, what if God is more like Amun-Ra than we thought and we were actually making him mad by not worshiping him and he's going to crank up the temperature of the sun, he's going to kill us all. You can imagine all of the questions like that running through their heads. So with Moses gone, they need to figure out what to do. So how do we worship a God? Well, how did they do it in Egypt? They built things, and so that's exactly what they do. We'll build him an idol to show God that we're worshiping him, that we care. Don't miss this part either. They build a calf, but they build a golden calf. We call this the story of the golden calf, which actually makes a big point a little too familiar for us. What do I mean by that? Most of the time, most of the idols that we find in the world were built of far less valuable material. Most of the idols we found look like this. By the way, I was trying to find pictures of idols this morning and realized that so many of them are not church appropriate. They like to emphasize parts of the body that probably don't need to be on the screen. It took me a long time. Actually, I was telling Chuck, I almost really messed up too, because I had one similar to the one on the right there where it had a bunch. And the ones in the front of that picture were totally fine. But then I went back and checked again, and one in the back was definitely not. And if I had put that up, I would have been real embarrassed. But I didn't. Thank goodness. Anyway, none of that's the point. The point is that often the idols that we found are built of far less valuable materials, wood or stone. Sometimes it would be made out of silver or tin or something like that, or bronze. Not often were they made out of gold. I actually was trying to find a picture and I couldn't find it. When we were in Turkey, we went to a temple and we actually, again, most of the idols were stone or wood or like, again, bronze, other things like that. But there was one of the museums that we went to did have a little teeny tiny gold idol to Artemis, and it was about that big, right? It was really, really small. You didn't often build for yourself an idol out of gold because it was too valuable. And so the fact that they actually are building a golden calf does say some things. They're willing to give up their wealth, the wealth that they took from Egypt, their only wealth, by the way, because again, newly freed slaves, to honor God, they think. In their minds, that's what they're doing. Now, they're wrong, I get that, but it does say something to say that they're willing to give up their most valuable things they possess to build this kind of idol. They don't try to build it out of stone. They don't try to build it out of a less valuable metal. They're saying, if we're going to do this, we better do it with the most valuable thing we have. They're going all in. See, I think many of them are earnest about honoring God, right? They forgot the part about they shouldn't make an idol. But they're saying if we're going to make one, we're going to make an extremely valuable one, extremely costly one, and that matters. All of a sudden, the story gets a lot more relatable, doesn't it? Because misguided worship, desiring to follow God but messing it up badly, kind of becomes a thing that we as humans do over and over and over again throughout history. What do I mean by that? Well, if we take this point in time and we fast forward 1,000 years into the future, We have another group of people who fall into that same trap. A group of people who will earnestly be seeking to follow God. They take it extremely seriously. In their context, Israel has already had to experience exile, and they were told that they had to go into exile because of their failure to follow God's law. And so this group was committed to not letting that happen again. And so they follow the law to its letter. And Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over the land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Oof. Or, a couple verses later, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. At the Golden Calf, we have a group of people who earnestly want to follow God, but do it wrong because they don't listen to what God has actually taught them. 1,000 years later, we have a group of people who are earnestly seeking to follow God. Not all of them. Let's be clear about that. We know from the stories in the New Testament that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had no actual desire to follow God at all. They were manipulating the system to maintain power and influence and all of those things. That's true. It's likely true in the case of Israel too, and that's part of that 3,000 thing that we're talking about. A little bit less clear there. But for the most part, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were earnestly trying to follow God the best they could because they realized they went into exile last time because they didn't follow the law. This time they're going to make sure they and everyone else follows the law so they don't make God angry again. Most of the Pharisees wanted to follow God, and they followed it to the letter, but they missed the point. They forgot to read the entirety of Scripture to understand who God is, so they could understand what he was asking and why he was asking it. God did say, give to the temple. Yes, that's the what he said, but he wanted you to give to the temple so he could care for the society around it. You've given a tenth of all of these different things, but have neglected the greater issues, which were always the point of the giving in the first place. The giving to the temple wasn't meant just for its own sake. Instead, it was giving so you can care for people around. You knew the what, but missed the why. Don't miss the why, or the first part is useless. Like the Israelites in the golden calf, they want to serve God, and so they did it the way they knew how, like the Israelites did in Egypt, but they forgot what God had just told them. And again, 1,000 years after that, we did it again. Now, the interesting thing, and there's nothing like profound about the fact that it works out like this, it's just an interesting observation. So about 1,000 years after the golden calf, we have the Pharisees who are earnestly trying to seek God, and they do it wrong. And that causes consequences and hurt and pain amongst the time of the New Testament. Interestingly enough, if we were fast forward 1,000 years again, we'd do it all over again. Some of you might know history, that in 1095 AD, something really important related to faith happened. Anybody know what it is? Nailed it. 1095 AD, and sorry for those of you who graduated from Unity, you were a crusader too, I guess. But in 1095 AD, the Holy Roman Empire, alarmed by the fall of Israel to the Turks and to the Muslims, gathered together an army and marched to take Israel back, kicking off what became to be known as the Crusades. There were four of them. If you want to flip up the next map, so they went from 1096 AD to 1204 AD in four different campaigns to take back the Holy Land from the Turks, or in particular from the Muslims in that case. Now, like we said with everything so far, it can be argued that not everything in the Crusades was bad, that's fair, but when studying the Crusades, it does not take long to see that a lot of what happened during that time looks a lot more like Imperial Rome than it does like the early church or Jesus' teachings. Most scholars would agree that there were a massive number of atrocities that took place during the Crusades in the name of Jesus. Whether it was just mass murder or pillaging or all of the horrible, terrible things that happened to a number of people during those times. Now, the interesting thing about the Crusades, though, is that many of the people involved in the Crusades went because they earnestly believed they were doing God's work. That this evil group, the Muslims, had taken the Holy Land back, and we need to go and fight for that. They earnestly believed they were following God in the midst of that, that they were serving him well. And as history progressed, they realized they missed the point in pretty significant ways, just like the Pharisees, just like the Israelites with the golden calf, earnestly trying to follow God and completely missing the point. Now, maybe some of you have already jumped one step ahead of me here. Because if we were to fast forward 1,000 more years-ish, it's now. And so we sit in a pretty awkward spot, don't we? Right? I set myself up for it. That's where we are. Now, and so what do we do with that? Do we lean all the way in and declare that we're no different from the Crusaders? Or the Pharisees, or the Israelites at the golden calf? Because honestly, there is some merit to that statement. I'm not going to shy away from that. There are parts of the American church right now that to me don't look anything like Jesus. There are parts of the church right now that operate from a place of fear, which is what we see in each of these iterations. Israel was afraid. Moses had been gone for a long time. And so they had to do something to alleviate that fear, and they blew it. The Pharisees were afraid. They didn't want to be exiled again, so they're going to follow the letter of the law, going to make sure everyone did it. And they blew it. The Crusaders were afraid of this growing Muslim empire. And so the Crusades happened. Weird things happen when we believe we need to fight to defend ourselves from God or to defend God from the world. And there are parts of the church right now that are focused on just that, on maintaining power or comfort or influence, believing that God needs to be defended or his institutions need to be defended. And there are people who are earnestly seeking to follow God by doing that. But then are also forgetting that our charge is actually just to live such good lives amongst the world that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they can't. Because they see how we care and love for people. And so in the case then, the church often then forgets that Jesus' heart beat for the poor, for the marginalized, for the foreigner, forgetting that Jesus taught explicitly for us to love our enemies, forgetting that Jesus taught unity, not division. Now, there's space in the world right now, the world that we live in right now, to just go off in that area. And I'm sorry if that's offensive to some of you, but it is true. It's pretty hard to argue right now that the church is leading in those areas. That we're the ones bringing people back together. That we're the ones leading the discussions on how to care for the poor or the immigrant or the marginalized. We're not. And we haven't been for a long time. We've often made it worse. Now, I'm going to be really clear. This isn't me sitting here saying that I know the answers. I don't. And I don't believe the answers are easy. I actually think they're most likely extremely complicated, like most things in this world. So I'm not here advocating for a particular policy or program or party or anything like that. I don't know the best way to fix things. But I am saying that we better not let policy or party or privilege supersede the heart of God, or we're going to fall into the same trap that Israel does at the base of the mountain. That we better not let those things supersede the heart of God, or we're going to fall into the same trap the Pharisees fell into. People who earnestly believed they were following God and missed it entirely. We better not forget the heartbeat of God, or we're going to fall into the same trap the Crusaders did. Earnestly believing they were defending God and left chaos in their wake. See, each of the situations we looked at, the people did believe they were honoring God, and they completely missed it. And we need to sit with that for a minute. Now, also, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we're all not following God. Maybe you are. But have you done some work to make sure? Have you looked at what you believed? What you believe and compared it to the entirety of the Bible, especially to Jesus' teachings. If you have, great, it's awesome. All I'm saying right now is if you haven't, maybe you should. Maybe you should wrestle with it to see if the things that you're believing, the things that are driving the way that you approach the world, match what Jesus taught. If they are, fantastic, well done, keep going. If they aren't, maybe it's time for an adjustment. Because the consequences, if we don't, are dire. They're serious. We see it in Exodus itself, Exodus 32:9. I've seen these people. This is right after after the golden calf is being built. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Whew. Now, like I already said, I told you we're not going to dive into that statement, and we're still not. I get it. That's a heavy one. I would love to talk to you about it. We're not going to break it down all the way today. But I needed to put it up there because there's one thing that is very clear in that verse, and that is that God takes this very seriously, that it's not a small deal. Now, remember, God doesn't destroy them, and that matters. And there's a whole explanation for talk. Well, we could talk about that. But I do want you to focus on how angry he is, how much this matters to him. If we moved on in the story, Moses gets super angry as well. He smashes the tablets. He chastises the people. He punishes the people. That's a whole other discussion. I get it, but the anger is real. I'm not advocating for any of those things. I'm also not saying that if you don't worship God exactly right, you're going to be destroyed. God doesn't destroy them. Remember that. The point I do want you to take away from that is that it isn't a small deal to Moses or to God in this case. Or in the New Testament, it's not a small deal to Jesus either. We already read that. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Dang. That is clearly Jesus not taking that lightly either. The times in which people believed they were earnestly following God and missed it are big deals throughout Scripture. We see the same thing when Jesus enters the temple and finds the money changers there who are exploiting the poor. It's the only time in which his anger overcomes him and he starts flipping tables, right? Following God in a way that represents what he teaches in the wrong way is a big deal throughout scriptures. Many of the Pharisees earnestly thought they were following God, and Jesus tells them that they're children of hell. Whew. But that does give us some great insight into why our failing to wrestle with our faith thoughtfully matters, though, doesn't it? If we're earnest, but have our ideas on who God is messed up, that's what we teach our kids, right? And then they have a messed up idea of who God is because we messed them up. If we don't do the work to wrestle with making sure that we understand who God is and how we follow him well, we just keep perpetuating that from generation after generation after generation, and then things get weird. I have a thread I follow on socials that consists of stories of from people who've left the church. Now, some of those people, some of those stories are them just telling their stories. Here's my experience with church, and here's why I'm not part of it anymore. Other people in this thread are comedians. Other people are just aggressive atheists now, whatever that might be. They're all different stories that come through that thread. And I'll just tell you right out of the gate, I hate that thread, but probably not for the reason you think. I don't hate it because in the most traditional sense, what they say is blasphemous, right? If that's what we want to call it, they're speaking words that aren't actually from God. That's true. But that's not why I hate the thread. I hate the thread because what they say is far too often too true. Especially comedians, they have the way to bite in a way you go, God, that hurts. It's not true in what the Bible teaches, not true to who Jesus actually is, but it is true to their experiences, to the teachings they had. Far too often, I find myself completely understanding where they're coming from, often having similar experiences myself, which continually leads me to this place of saying, if that is the God that you were following, I wouldn't follow him either. I get it. Today's Father's Day, and it's a day we get to honor fathers, and we should. To all you dads out there today, I hope you feel honored because your role in your kids' lives is so important. You lead your kids, you show them what it means to follow Jesus, you have more influence on them than almost anyone else in the world. And I hope you feel honored for that. I hope you also feel that responsibility. And so maybe you are already doing the hard work. You're wrestling with what it looks like to follow Jesus. If you are, great. Don't stop because it's not a one-time thing. It's a lifelong thing that we're going to constantly be looking, what do I believe? Does it match with Scripture? Does it match with how God's revealed himself? Does it match with the teachings of Jesus? And constantly wrestling with those things and making the adjustments where we need to. If you're already doing that, fantastic. Keep doing it. But my guess is there's some of us here today, too, that are feeling a little convicted. Honestly, I am. When writing it, every once in a while, you're like, dang, I'm talking to myself, too. Now, if that's the case, I just want to make sure that we recognize that if we're feeling that conviction, that's good, and we probably should hold on to it for a minute. See, the other thing I want to do, though, is make sure I explain the difference between conviction and the way that I'm using that word and the concepts of guilt or shame. See, often when we talk about this, if maybe you're sitting here today and going, realizing I haven't done the wrestling and maybe I have taught my kids things that aren't actually who God is, and you're feeling that conviction, it's easy in those spaces to feel like a failure, to feel guilt or shame, to feel like you've messed it all up and there's no way back. It's easy to fall into those spaces, and that's what guilt and shame do. See, what guilt tells you is that you've messed up and there's no way back. You've messed up and you're never going to be able to set it right. That's what guilt and shame do inside of us. That's not how God works, though. God works through what I like to call conviction in this case. What conviction says is, yeah, you've messed up. You're not where you should be, but please come back. It's a subtle difference, but it changes everything. Guilt and shame said you've screwed up and there's no way back. Conviction said, yeah, you've screwed up, so please come back. What conviction allows us to do is if we realize today, hey, maybe I haven't done the work that I should have already been doing, great, start now. Don't have to feel terrible about yourself or less than yourself or feel like you're below everything because you haven't, but you should feel the motivation to change something. Conviction. So if you're here this morning and you're realizing maybe I haven't wrestled with all of the things of faith in the way that I should have, Maybe I have been earnestly following God, and if I haven't wrestled with him in the right way, maybe I have been earnestly following God, and maybe like Israel at the base of the mountain with the golden calf, or maybe like the Pharisees in the New Testament, or maybe like the Crusaders, maybe you have earnestly and sincerely been trying to follow God, but maybe you've missed a really important point that makes things really weird. Maybe. If that's the case, lean into that conviction, because by not wrestling with it, we've seen that God takes that very seriously and the consequences can be dire. It can create a space in which we look at different variations of the church and we go, that doesn't even look like Jesus at all anymore. And so if you're in that space, then today feel that conviction and change it. Maybe it's time that you take a look at, what do I actually believe? If you've never done that before, what do I actually believe at my foundation about who God is? If you've never done that before, maybe today's a great day to do that. What do I believe about the way that God's taught us how to live? Not just in the things that I think he said to do, but why did he say them? What's the point of those things? If you haven't done that before, today's a great day to start doing that. I wish this message came closer to the fall, is if you've never done any of those things before, I'd really recommend going to Alpha. That's where we do all of that. We wrestle with all of those things. We will have another one in September, so you can keep that in mind. Otherwise, you can just start anywhere you want. I'd love to grab coffee with you. I'm sure Lisa would too. Anybody to try to talk through some of those things. It's Father's Day, and today we as fathers have been, and all of the men in this church who influence how our kids see who God is, have a responsibility to make sure that we do the work to understand who God is, to understand who he is, what he thinks about us, what he thinks about each other, how he's told us to interact with each other. It's so important that we do that work, because if we don't, we're going to start to perpetuate things that just keep causing harm. There's a reason there's an entire channel dedicated to people who said, I've been hurt by the church this way, and it's so relatable. Because it's clear that as an institution, as a whole, we've done a lot of that. We wouldn't have so many similar experiences of hurt if that weren't the case. And so that's the charge of this morning. It's not to make you feel guilty for earnestly following God. There's story after story after story after story in the Bible of people who realized, hey, I had that messed up, and they correct it. And in almost every one of those stories, they end up experiencing the blessing of God in a really beautiful way. I hope that would be your story as well. But our charge on this Father's Day, to the fathers in the room, but also to everyone else, is to take a look at our lives and see if we understand who God is in the right way, or if we've fallen into the same trap that Israel falls into with the golden calf. We want to honor God. We're going to do it in the only way we know how. Unfortunately, that way really does damage to who God is and what faith means. The charge of the day is to evaluate what we believe, to make sure that if we're earnestly following God, that we're not falling into the same trap the Pharisees did, who are earnestly trying to follow God by following the law, but because they didn't do the work to figure out why the law was given and what it was for, they messed it up entirely and are called children of hell by Jesus himself. We need to do the work to make sure that how we're living and what we believe is bringing us into the kind of life that Jesus taught us to live, so that we don't end up like the Crusaders who believed they needed to defend God or defend the Holy Land because God couldn't do it himself, and as a result caused tons of pain, hurt, and chaos. We need to evaluate what we believe and wrestle with it so we can make sure that if we're earnestly following God, we're not doing it in a way that creates a whole huge social chain of people who said, I experienced church this way and it destroyed my life. Because that charge is weighty. There's a reason God gets so angry about it, and it's because of threads like that. Not because they deserve to be judged, but because the church did them wrong. And by us showing who God is wrong, caused them pain that they have to carry with them their entire lives. We have to be able to evaluate what we believe so that when we have conversations about the difficult things that are going on in this world, what does it mean to be part of a government? What does it mean to take care of immigrants, whether they're legal or illegal? What does it mean to lead on the forefront of social issues in a way that's loving and unifying, not divisive? What does it mean to earnestly seek all of those things? Isn't easy, but it's insanely important. I have a lot of faith in all of you, that you are people who are earnestly trying to understand who God is and follow him. And we're all going to mess it up sometimes. I do too. Maybe I am right now. I don't know. But the point of the day is that if you're feeling conviction because you haven't looked at what you believe or why, you don't need to feel guilt or shame about that, but lean into it. Wrestle with who God is. Wrestle with how the Bible talks about who he is. Wrestle with how that impacts the way you see the world. Because when we do, the blessings that come out of those spaces are beautiful. You see it in Acts 2. When the Roman Empire, this massive, unassailable force falls to the church, this group of ragtag people meeting in houses underneath the empire. You see it throughout history of places in which the church has leaned into the teachings of Jesus. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's incredibly painful for them, but they've decided, I will love each and every person I come into contact with. The world changes. We have an opportunity for that again as well. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It can feel offensive, which is something that Jesus did often. I'm sorry. It's just how it was. It can feel unsettling. It can feel disjointed. It can feel all of those things, but it's so important. You see it in God's reaction to when Israel messes up here. You see it in Jesus' words with the Pharisees. We can see it in the historical reports of things like the Crusades. We're going to see it again now. We see it in social media threads in which people said, the church broke me. And so let's take that charge seriously and show something a little different. I believe we can. I believe it can be beautiful. And I love to see a positive thread after I thought I had given up on church, but instead I saw who Jesus really was. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just start by confessing and lamenting that there are times in our lives in which, even though we may have been earnestly trying to follow you, we missed it entirely. Where I know I do in my life, so I'll just even pray that for myself. There are times in my life in which I thought I was representing you well, but instead I wasn't and caused pain as a result. God, we all pray for wisdom to show us those areas in our lives, the areas in which we haven't seen things clearly. Give us eyes to see them well. Let us be okay sitting in that conviction, not because you're saying that we are failures or that we are small and that we should be rejected, but instead because you're calling us back to do it differently and better. May we be brave enough to step into those spaces and admit that we got it wrong and that we're going to start trying to get it right from this day forward. May we be a group of people who are constantly working each and every day to make sure that when the world looks at us as we try to represent you well, we do the best we can. And when we don't, we own it and work to fix it. Amen.